Hey guys, if you got a Bible, open up with me to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, chapter 18. So as you guys know, we're trying to go through the book of Psalms and try to find some of the scriptures, the melodies for the battles that we face. And we are going to read a psalm in just a few minutes, but if we're going to talk about what the Word of God says about forgiveness, we really have to study a parable that Jesus taught. And so I found a study recently that polled over 12,000 adults globally, mainly in Europe and North America, and they discovered that 78% of those people right now, that moment they were surveyed, are holding a grudge against somebody. Some of the reasons were that they were in a relationship with somebody that cheated on them, or somebody at work offended them or hurt them or took credit for the work that they've done. And other times people were holding grudges for deeper reasons. Things like being bullied when they were a kid by somebody that they went to school with, or maybe against a parent who neglected them during their childhood or continued into their adulthood. Maybe that parent wasn't there for them in the way that a child needed them to be. In some extreme cases, there would be cases of emotional abuse or even physical abuse. A lot of the grudges that people experienced were against the spouse that they were married to. They want their spouse to change. They have asked them repeatedly over and over again, and their spouse just stubbornly says, "I'm going to live however I want to live." And resentfulness rises up. And sometimes it may not be the spouse that they're with right now, but it's an ex-husband, it's ex-wife that abandoned them, maybe even committed adultery. And in most of those cases, that was not their fault. They would actually blame the one who is being offended. Other people feel that kind of resentment towards some kind of church person, a pastor, a deacon, a person in the choir, a Sunday school teacher. Maybe you were in a church or somebody else you know that struggles with this. They thought that the people in the church should act and behave like Jesus, and they don't. And so as a result, a lot of those people are just kind of dead to you, you know? But the Bible doesn't use the word grudges or resentment. The Bible word is bitterness. A counselor named Ed Welch, here's how he defines bitterness. Bitterness is the heart's way of keeping score. It says, "You hurt me, and I'm going to hold on to that hurt so I never forget." It nurtures past wrongs, and it demands repayment. But instead of bringing justice or healing, it poisons relationships, and it enslaves, this is key, the bitter person to anger and judgment. So our question this morning is, how do we fight against our bitterness? How do we make sure that we don't become a slave to the bitterness and it control us? Well, the good thing is the Bible has something to tell us how to do with it. So chapter 18, if you go down to verse 21, we're going to read this parable in different sections. So it's kind of like three parts or maybe three different scenes. So let's start off in the first scene, part one. Here's what verse 21 says. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will I forgive? How often will my brother who sins against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times." And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." So Jesus goes on to tell a parable. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his masters ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and for the payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt." So the text sets the scene. So Peter, one of the apostles, shows up to Jesus, and a question is asked, "How often should I forgive?" And Peter says, "Seven times." Now the rabbis, the religious leaders of that time, the teachers of the Bible, they would say that the real way that you had to forgive, you did it three times. And after the fourth time, you could just kind of cut that person off. That's what they were teaching in the synagogue. So Peter thought he was being spiritual. He doubled the number and added one just to be safe. And Jesus says, not seven times, but I tell you 77 times. And other translations would even say 70 times, multiplication, seven. And the point that Jesus is making is not mathematical. The point that Jesus is making is you and I, if we say we belong to Jesus, must forgive people who have offended us, and we shouldn't keep count. It's not like, you guys know, when you go into like a football game and the person's got that little clicker, or like an umpire that keeps track of things, and you're like just clicking, and once you get past like 77 or 409, like once you get past that, it's like, all right, God, now I can hate them. That's not how it works. And the reason we know that it's not a mathematical like equation where we can begin to be bitter is Jesus goes on to tell a parable that when we hear it, is really radical for the way that we think as human beings and sinners. So the parable opens up by saying that there was a king. Just so you know, the king represents God. The king represents Jesus. And the king says, I'm going to go through all of my land, and everybody that owes me money, they've got to pay up. They're indebted to me. I've loaned them that. They have an obligation to pay the loan that they've borrowed. And we all understand that. Because one of the things I read about that a lot of people hold grudges with is if you loan somebody money and they never pay it back. And then you see the meeting at Longhorn and you're like, come on now. You got money for Longhorn. You got money to pay me back. And so the king is trying to do the right thing, which is get the money that's owed to him. During this process, he comes to a guy that owns 10,000 talents. Now, I learned this week. I always knew this was a big number, but here's the thing that I learned. The term talent was the highest known denomination of currency in the Roman Empire. And the number 10,000 was the highest number that the Greek language had a word for. So it's as if Jesus is picking a word and a number that you would think, I can't think of a number higher than that, even though we know there's numbers higher than that. So in our like world in America, that's probably $1 trillion. Because if you said, what's that, like, if it's million, billion, trillion, what's after that? Some of you nerdy people know, but most of us would have no idea. Because we understand that $1 trillion is a ridiculous, insane amount of money. Some people have said that this guy would have owned hundreds of millions of dollars, or it could have been more than that, all the way up to $1 trillion. Because Jesus is intentionally picking a number that when the audience was listening to him, they would have immediately thought, that guy's done. There's no way that he will ever be able to pay that back. I asked ChatGPT to help me with math because I'm not very good at math. And if one denarii, we'll look at that word in a minute, is a day's wages, for you and I as Americans, that seems unfair because we like hourly wages, but that's the way it worked in the Roman world. You work a day, you get a denarii on the low end scale. And if this guy worked one day, how long would it take him to pay off the debt of 10,000 talents? And the results was about 60 million days of labor, which that measures out to be somewhere around 164,384 years of working. That's a lot of lifetimes to try to pay it off. So as a consequence, the king turns this guy over and his family to be slaves. This was a common practice in the ancient Near East. They would become like indentured servants, and they would work as a slave until they could pay it off. And so this guy falls on his face. He does the only thing that he knows to do, which is he doesn't have the money. He's never going to have the money. If he worked over 100,000 years, he wouldn't have the money. And he says, just forgive it, please. Show me mercy. And the text does something that's incredible. The king has pity on him. His heart is broken for this man. He saw this man in all of his desperation. He saw him that he was completely helpless and hopeless under the weight of this debt. And what moved the king wasn't the guy's promises or potential. It was compassion. So the king does something that's unthinkable. He cancels the entire debt. He just completely wipes it clean. Not because the guy had earned it, but because that's the kind of king that he was. A king who took a lot of joy in showing mercy. And this is really important to understand the text. The reason the king forgave the debt, it was not because that servant had a good payment plan. It wasn't because he promised that he would work a little bit harder. It wasn't that he thought he could clean his act up and fix the issue. It was because the king was filled with compassion. And let's look at the next section of the text, starting off in verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused. And he went and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So the text tells us that the servant that was owed, that was forgiven so much, he goes and finds a guy that owes him money. The guy that owes him money is 100 denarii. Remember, 1 denarii is a day's wages. So the whole point of that is to say that in 100 days, this second servant could pay it back. And instead of forgiving him a debt that was easily payable, the first guy who owed the money grabs him and inflicts violence on him, ultimately throwing him into prison. Now, the point that Jesus is making to his audience is that I just imagine that when the people around him are hearing him share this, that they would have gasped at this section of the story. To hear somebody who is forgiven 10,000 talents to be that greedy over 100 denarii, I just think the people listening would have been offended. They would have said, "Who does this guy think that he is?" So instead of the guy being like the king who is filled with compassion, he holds back mercy. He holds back grace. And literally what the Greek says is that the guy that owes 10,000 talents is not willing to show those things to this guy. His heart is hard. And then the text gets even more interesting. Go down to verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and they reported it to their master, all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay off all of his debt. So also, Jesus begins to explain, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." All right. So the text says that the king finds out of what the first servant did. And he brings the first servant back into his chambers. And the king is not only disappointed, he is furious. And he looks at the guy who owns 10,000 talents in the eyes, and he says, "I forgave you a mountain of debt, a debt that you could never pay off in thousands upon thousands upon thousands of lifetimes." And then he asks him a question. "When I have forgiven you so much, why does that not change the way that you forgive those around you? Why did you receive my compassion but not let it overflow to show compassion to other people?" See, here's the tragedy of the text. The guy that experienced grace was never actually changed by the grace, and he should have been. He liked being forgiven. He just didn't want to become a forgiver. And I heard one pastor say it like this. See, that's what makes the king look at this guy and call him wicked. He received mercy like a sponge, but then he refused to wring that sponge of grace out on the other people around him. So the text has really strong words. The king takes this man and he puts him into prison for the rest of his life. Some translations, some interpretation of that says that it turns him over to the torturers. So it's life sentence with no parole. And Jesus ends the parable with a warning to anybody that says they're one of his followers. And the warning is this: the way that you and I forgive people when they hurt us reveals our understanding of how we have been forgiven in Jesus. And if we, as Bible-believing, born-again followers of Jesus, withhold mercy from people who desperately need it, then what we actually show is we have a misunderstanding of the good news and the gospel of Jesus. So what I want to do in our time together is I want to get really, really practical, and I want to offer some things about forgiveness that are rooted in this text that I hope ministers to you. So here's principle number one of application. Forgiveness will cost you something. Forgiveness is not cheap. It is not easy. And sometimes in the church, and maybe you've done this, I know I've done this before, we make forgiving somebody overly easy. We make it sound like it's no big deal. We'll say things like, just forgive them. And I understand, maybe you're on varsity, and you can forgive people that easily. It's no issue whatsoever. But if it was that easy, many of us wouldn't struggle with bitterness in the way that we do. And I would make the biblical case that forgiveness is not easy. As a matter of fact, to show grace and to show mercy always requires somebody or something suffering. So, for example, in the text itself, the king suffers the loss of hundreds of millions of dollars, if not $1 trillion. How many of you would be willing to do that? How many of you would be willing to lose $100 that you gave to somebody? And the truth is, the only way that that guy could show mercy, the king could show mercy, was to just lose the money, to never see it again. Which is wild for him to be able to do that. Likewise, when Jesus offers forgiveness of sins to the whole world, it cost him his life. Jesus did not just wave a magical wand and remove sin. He was nailed to two beams where he experienced and felt agonizing pain, and that he died in our place. Jesus does not passively forgive us. He actively stepped into history 2,000 years ago, and he died the death that you and I deserved for our sin. So for Jesus, it wasn't like no big deal. It was like, the only way that sinners are going to be forgiven is if I endure the scorn and the shame of the cross, with people spitting in my face, punching me in the face, mocking me and ridiculing me and putting down a sign that says, if this guy was God, he could just take himself down. And so it's foolish to say, just forgive and forget. This is why Timothy Keller has said, there is never forgiveness without suffering, nails, thorns, sweat, and blood, never. And I don't want to assume the room is filled with bitter people, but if you are in that category, my guess would be that some of you would say, the reason it's so hard to forgive is because the wounds are so deep. And I want you to hear from this text today that if you are going to forgive them, and God wants you to, if you say you're a Christian, that it's going to be costly for you. It's going to cost you energy, it's going to cost you time, and it's going to offer some labor in your life for you to willingly choose to not hold it against them and entrust them to God. And I'm not an expert on this because I'm not like some kind of counselor, but in my short experience in life, the deeper the offense, the worse the wound, and the worse the wound, sometimes the harder it is to forgive. And for some of you, I just want to say in love that if you forgive that person who's hurt you and wounded you in that way, it'll be one of the hardest things you've ever done in your entire life. But I also want you to hear that it'll be worth it. And obeying Jesus and doing what he has told us to do and living a life in harmony with him is the way to go. Here's the second big idea. Forgiveness does not mean forgetting. The king gladly brings it back up that he forgave this man 10,000 talents. And Jesus does not forgive us and to pretend like we didn't spend a lifetime of sinning. Now let me pause here for a second. There are sometimes in relationships when somebody is unforgiving and they're always throwing your mistakes in their face, but they say they forgive you. That's not what we're talking about. That's toxic, you know? That's like a facade show that we do to pretend like we were spiritual when we're not. Where we're just constantly bringing up the way that we're hurt when somebody genuinely is repentant. That's not what we're saying. Here's the point. Here's the way the Bible teaches forgiveness. Jesus sees our sins from the past and our current sins, and he makes a decision to not hold them against us. He makes a decision to not condemn us, even though that's what we deserve. So it's not like he just pretends like we're not sinners and it never happened. He looks at us and knows that's who we are, and he says, I'm not going to let you experience the judgment of it. And this is important for you and I. Because many people have this fear that if I forgive, I know I'm never going to forget. And it's sort of this idea that if forgetting the pain and the wound and what they did to me is a prerequisite to forgiveness, then I know I'm not going to forgive because I will never forget. And their fear is that if I forgive and forget, I will excuse the sin. I will minimize what they've done and the offense of the wicked thing that that person did. And I would say to forgive in that unbiblical way is not the route to go. Nobody is saying that you have to believe abuse or abandonment or somebody wounding you in a deep way wasn't that bad. If anybody's teaching you that, they're not really teaching biblical forgiveness. Because Jesus doesn't forget. He just loves us in our sin. Let me give you another example of this. In John 20, Jesus has already risen from the dead. And he goes to Thomas. Many of us know him as Doubting Thomas. And he says, look at the holes in my hands and the hole in my side. So that means the resurrected body of Jesus has the wounds that exist because of the cross, that he was hanging on the cross because of my sin and your sin and the sins of people of all time. And when you read Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, what that text teaches is that in heaven there is going to be this exaltation of Christ. He's going to be the center of all these people praising him and worshiping him. And the song that heaven is going to be singing is praise the one, the Lamb who was slain. So that to me seems to imply that in eternity forever, we will see the wounds of Jesus. And those wounds are not there to rub it in our face that we put him on the cross. Those wounds are not there to constantly remind us of how horrible we were. Those wounds are there to show you and to show me that we were sinners separated from God. And the only reason we are in his presence for all of eternity is because of those wounds. It's Isaiah 53 that it's because of the stripes of Christ, of the suffering servant, that we can be healed. So that means it's not like we get to heaven and the dynamic is we never did anything wrong. The dynamic is we were sinners, but Jesus loved us in our sins and he rescued us and he purchased us to belong to him. So I would say to you today, God is not asking you to forget what happened. He's asking you to forgive that person in the way that he has forgiven you, which means that you choose not to hold it against them. You choose to not be bitter. You choose to not hold the grudge. The third thing I want you to see in the text, and when it comes to bitterness, is we have to learn to entrust or to give them to God. Sometimes I don't like the phrase, let go and let God. Maybe you've said it, I've said it before. I just think it's too simple. Let go and let God, that's great. But then I wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, struggling letting go and letting God. But the point is helpful. Notice how consistent the character of the king is in the parable of the story. He is full of grace and mercy, quick to forgive the unpayable debt. But when justice is required, the king does that swiftly and fairly. No one in the story is going to get away with evil. Either he will show mercy in a way that's fully just, or he's going to hold people accountable in a way who people, especially those who are being arrogant or don't have any gratitude. The point is, this king is worthy to trust. He's worthy to trust showing grace in the way that is right and true. And he's worthy to be trusted to show justice in a way that's fair and right. And the practical consideration is this. Many people struggle with forgiveness because we're so worried that that individual that we forgive is going to get away and escape the consequences. That other person or group of people, they're going to move on with their life as if they didn't sin in this horrific way that they did. And here's what makes life even more difficult. Many of you experienced this before. Many times the offender, the one who has hurt you, don't apologize. They don't show any regret. And if you could sit down and talk to them in the way that they've wounded you, they will ride or die to defend themselves. And that does not fuel forgiveness. That fuels hatred and disdain in your heart and justifies your bitterness. And so the fear for a lot of us, including me, is that God, if I forgive them in this way, they're going to get away with it. They're going to go on with their life as if what they did wasn't wicked and evil and bad. So in our heart, what we're longing for is justice. One pastor said it like this. This is so important. Forgiveness stares right in the face of evil and calls it evil. See, that's the part that we miss sometimes in the church. If it's evil, it's evil. It wasn't like they had a bad day. It wasn't like they had a slip up. It wasn't like they had a complicated childhood. If it's evil and it's sinful, then that's what it is. But here's what J.D. Greer says. Forgiveness stares right in the face of evil, calls it evil, but then chooses to leave the vengeance to God. Forgiveness does not mean justice is irrelevant and it doesn't matter. It does mean that we entrust justice to the God of the universe. And in the same blog I read from this pastor, here's what he goes on to say. He says, the irony here is the victims who refuse to forgive, we think we're instituting justice against the offender. But the real person being hurt in unforgiveness is the one who's the victim. Because unforgiveness, on the other hand, is like taking poison and expecting someone else to die. It's choosing to stay trapped in a jail cell of bitterness, serving time for someone else's crime. And this is the way the book of Psalms says it. There's lots of Psalms on the justice of God. Here's one short section. Verse 8 of 37, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Some would say, don't hold a grudge, don't be bitter. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the land. So what that text says is God is a God that will take care of evildoers. And if they are hard-hearted, and they don't care about God's truth, and they're going to continue to live a life of sin and rebellion, one day that person, whoever that is, or group of people, will stand before an infinitely holy God. And I want you to hear me say this. That person that abused you, neglected you, stole money from you, committed adultery against you, the one who hurt you over and over again, and in rough cases blamed you for all that they did, that individual or group of people will stand before the God of the universe. That according to Psalm 37, will cut off evildoers. And on that day, justice will not be delayed, it will not be distorted, it won't be covered up. The offender will not be able to lie, they will not be able to manipulate, hustle, gaslight, or bamboozle the Lord our God. And they will experience the fullness of his wrath against their sin and their rebellion. They have one single hope, to bow their knee to Jesus and let the fullness of their sinful life be poured on Christ in their place, the same way that we have been forgiven. But if they do not do that, God will hold them accountable for what they've done. And there's this wild thing in the world that we live in, according to the scriptures, that sometimes an individual can experience the consequences in this life. And sometimes they'll experience after they die. But everybody's going to give an account one day. So my encouragement to you is trust the King. Trust the one who is going to do the right thing. He is more passionate about justice than you are, and he's better at it than we are. And so we give it to him. All right, so I'm going to share a story to kind of close things out. I've shared portions of this story before. So I had an individual in my life who hurt me and wounded me. I've shared about that pretty publicly. No point in rehashing that or going into details. But in my own heart, I thought that I had forgiven that person who hurt me. I was convinced that I did. I was surrounded by people that were bitter. And I even thought, man, I'm glad I'm not bitter. And I'm reading through the book, 100%, I'm going to cry. Let's just lean into me crying. at least one of us will. I'm reading the book of Joel in my quiet time. I don't know what I was doing in Joel, but yeah, it's a book in the Minor Prophets. And the whole book of Joel is about the nation of Israel and their rebellion against God. And they just spit in God's face over and over and over again. And then they blame God for it. And the whole point of Joel writing his letter to the nation of Israel is to tell them that God is going to send a swarm of locusts to judge them, to destroy their crops and to ruin their lives unless they would repent, unless they would come back to him. And it was in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, that God just began to wreck me. Mike, you guys can come back up. Because here's what verse 12 starts off with. I'm not going to have it on the screen. You're welcome to go read it. Chapter 2, verse 12, the book of Joel. God says this through Joel. God says, yet, even now. And those words is what started the tears. Because I'm just sitting there and I'm reading chapter after chapter, verse after verse of people who repeatedly are grieving the heart of God, sinning against him in a way that is egregious and messed up. And God is sitting there saying, even like right now, in this moment, if you would repent, I'd love you and forgive you and be in relationship with you. And then the next section, I'm sitting there and I'm reading it, and it tells me, why he's going to forgive them. Some of you have read this before. Because Joel says, because God is gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. And it was that word, steadfast love, that just wrecked me where I was sitting there at my kitchen counter. Because I'm sitting there and I'm reading this text, and God is looking at a people that have offended him for no reason outside of their arrogant, selfish, horrible people. And God is looking at them and saying, the whole time you were doing that, I loved you. The whole time. I loved you before you did it, according to Ephesians 1, before the foundations of the world. And if right now you'll repent, we will gladly be reconciled. And we'll love each other. And when I read that word steadfast love, I thought, I don't love this person who offended me like that. And it was as if the Holy Spirit said to me, you're bitter. Let me just tell you how bitter I was. You're probably godlier than me, so you don't do this. But I just began to kind of wrestle with God. You could call it arguing. I feel weird saying arguing with God because you don't normally win an argument with God. But I just began to wrestle with God. So God's like, you're bitter. And I thought, no, I'm not. And so I made these arguments. My first argument I said, I'm not going to forgive them. I'm not going to forgive them because they're not really sorry. They wounded me in a way that was one of the worst wounds I've ever experienced in my life. They don't even care. Whatever relationship I had with that person was a fake. It was a fraud. They were selfish the whole time. They're not sorry. So how can I forgive them if they're not sorry? And I'm reading this text. And I know this. I've read this before. But it was like, God says, I'm not asking you to reconcile with them. This is really important. Forgiveness does not always mean reconciliation. Reconciliation requires the other party to admit they're wrong. And reconciliation is the biblical idea that two parties that are at odds with each other become one. They become allies when they're enemies. That only takes place when one of those people says, I made a mistake and I sinned. And even in this text in Joel, the people aren't reconciled to God until they repent. And so God made it really, really clear. It doesn't matter that they're not sorry. That would only matter if I need to be reconciled with them and the relationship would need to be restored. But that's impossible if they're not sorry. But then I thought about that text. And the truth is, steadfast love doesn't start when somebody says they're sorry. Steadfast love chooses to love them before they ever say they're sorry. And so I had this epiphany. Jesus loved me. And I needed to show them grace. And I'm telling you, I was bitter. It's kind of funny that I was this bitter and I didn't realize it. So I'm like, well, I got a whole nother argument, Lord. I just said I'm not doing it for them. They're not worth it. I just said they don't deserve my energy. They don't deserve my effort. They don't deserve me having this moment that I'm like trying to figure this out. And it was like the Holy Spirit, through that text, very clearly just spoke to me and said, you're never doing it for them in the first place. Do it for me. It was as if God was saying, if you want to be one of my sons, if you want to be like Jesus, then forgive like Jesus. Forget them. Do it for me because I'm your Lord. Because I hung on a cross for you. Here's the hardest thing about this text. You ready? You and I, if we don't forgive, we're the guy who owes 10,000 talents. That's the point. And in that moment, it was like God was showing me that's who I was. Because no matter what that person did to me, and no matter what that person did to you, as egregious and evil and ongoing as it was, it is no comparison to what we have done to the God of the universe. If you weighed our sin out, the weight of the sin of my entire life outweighs the offense that I experienced in that relationship. And even though I've sinned against God way more than that person sinned against me, God chooses to not hold it against me. And he sent his son Jesus to die in my place, and he offered me salvation, and he offers you salvation if you would confess your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him with your life. Because I was so bitter, y'all, I make that second, every time I'd make my little wrestle, my little argument, it was like, God's just like, that doesn't stand in my economy, in my kingdom. And in just a moment of weakness, I just cried out to God. Okay, God, I'll forgive him. But I don't know how. Would you help me? That was my prayer. You'd think after a Bible degree, seminary master's degree, an ordained minister could figure it out. But in that moment, I needed help. And God did something in that moment, y'all. It was like he took my bitterness away. And for sometimes it is like that, but you know what happened? I would still think about it sometimes. But I would go back to this moment where God, through the book of Joel, revealed my sin and showed me that I needed to forgive this guy. So here's how we're going to close the service. There's three things I want to do. I'm going to give you guys just a moment to pray. Really, just quietly, you and the Lord. And I would say if you're not a Christian, you've never experienced this kind of grace, you've never experienced this mercy. Maybe you're here and you're the offender. You've realized and even thought about a past memory where you did something to somebody that was horrific and evil, and you need to find forgiveness in Jesus. If that's you, I would say trust Christ today. In the language of the book of Romans, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And verse 13 of chapter 10 in Romans says that for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you are here and you're not a Christian, I would say the good news is God wants you to be in relationship with him. And he's died for you. And this radical forgiveness is offered to you in his son Jesus. And so maybe when we're praying in a minute, you need to do that. You need to settle that. That needs to be a concrete, fixed thing that you know Christ. The second group of people, maybe you're here today and you're like, man, he's worked up about bitterness. I don't know what that's like. And sometimes struggles are like that. What you're struggling with, I might not struggle with. And what I struggle with, you might not struggle with. And sometimes in the church, we're kind of like, it didn't get anything out of that. But there are people in this room that struggle with bitterness. They were on the cards. And so maybe if you, this is not your battle as a Christian in this moment, you're just going to pray for your brothers and sisters in this room that are a slave to it. Just lift them up by name. Well, you don't know their names. Maybe you do know their names, but say, God, you know them. Help them with this. And the last group is this. Maybe you're here and you're bitter. Or maybe you're in denial about your bitterness. And you need to deal with it. And I'm not a counselor. I'm not like a professional, but here's what I can tell you with complete confidence. It starts with the posture of your heart saying, God, I can't do this without you. And so if in your heart you know that you're bitter, then in a minute we're all going to bow our heads and we're going to close our eyes and you're just going to pray a prayer of faith. You're going to say, God, I need your help with this. Would you help me? And even after that, if you say, I need help, our church will pay for you to go see a counselor.